Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome to week six of our tour de force, if you will. Through the minor prophets, we're calling it unique messengers. And as of this week, we are now halfway through. I don't know if that comforts you or scares you, but we've heard from Hosea, Joel, the Tekoan shepherd named Amos. We've heard from Jonah, and now it's Micah's turn. And since we're halfway through, since we're at the halfway point, I think we're due to ask a question. Let me frame it. See, when you think about human life, there is this basic range of emotions. There's joy, sadness, comfort, anger, serenity, etc. When you think of the minor prophets, what emotion comes to mind? Cranky? I don't know, eccentric maybe, to put it into today's words, maybe even hater. I mean, Amos called the people that he was talking to cows of Bashan. Hosea marries a prostitute. Jonah actually just flat out runs away from God. Obadiah writes for just one chapter and rants for nearly all of it. Micah writes things like this. And I said, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good, love the evil, who tear the skin from off of my people and their flesh from off of their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." This is the word of the Lord, right? Okay. Doesn't that sound a little over the top to you? And these are angry words, shock tactics that look and sound downright bizarre. Right? I mean, think about it. We like happy books. I mean, Pastor, we like hearing from fulfilling books and feel-good books and becoming our all kind of books. So why should we read and why should we subject ourselves to messages and to messengers that sound like this? Well, for one reason, I mean, you ought to do it because they're in the Bible. And obviously, the Bible is a whole lot more than just a New York Times bestseller. I mean, you know this, right? The other reason I think is just as powerful and perhaps explains a bit of the anger and the crankiness that you hear. And in order to get there, let me approach it like this. Just imagine that somebody is singing somewhere near you. It could be here at church. It could be somewhere else. And when they're singing, they're just singing off key. I mean, wow, off key. And they're doing it loudly. If you have a tin ear, you're probably not bothered by it a whole lot. But if you have perfect pitch and if you're musically sensitive, it's a way different story. It's not just that you're persnickety. It's that the person is butchering the song. They're not singing it the way it was meant to be sung. Thereby, they're robbing both the singer and the listener of the intended joy baked into the song. Well, in a similar way, we may be able, I mean, you may at this point be looking at the minor prophets and you're saying things like, "Dude, what's the big deal? I mean, why are these guys all so whiny? Things are generally pretty good for me. Sure, life in the world is turning sideways, but I prefer not to think about it, and I certainly have no place to speak to it. Also, the violence and upheaval in the world can in no way be connected to my anger, my hostility, my indifference, or my lack of love, could it? I mean, there are poor people in the world, but certainly not in Cincinnati and not in my neighborhood, right? There is injustice in the world, but I have no remedy, and I certainly have no place to talk to it. Children aren't growing up in slums. They're not being exposed to age-inappropriate material in some of the places that we would be really surprised by. They're not given choices far beyond their abilities to be able to comprehend or even make these choices, are they? They're not stolen for sex trade around here, right? There's no shaving of the truth for profit. There's no misuse of gifts. There's no abuse around us. There's not death of the innocent in the name of a one-night stand. There's no drugs or diseases or broken homes. Dude, we're good. We're good. Really? See, let me explain. The reason it's a big deal is because the prophets in the Bible, these foretellers, were given this heavy burden of looking at the world, and they actually saw what God saw. Of knowing what God knows. Of hearing what God hears. People assumed God was somehow okay with their lives, or at least mildly or greatly indifferent. I mean, they didn't want to know what sin had done to their lives. They didn't want to know what sin had done to their neighborhoods or to the world. They would prefer not to know. They would prefer not to know at all. Why? Because that might spoil their idea of life, or their idea of fun, or their idea of whatever. Micah actually says it like this. These are the kind of people who want the kind of prophet who goes around full of lies and deceit and says, hey, I'll prophesy that wine and liquor will flow for you. Ouch. And of course, part of the reason for that is because liquor makes you comfortably numb and less alert. Abraham Heschel, a well-known Jewish theologian from the 20th century, shares this. The shallowness of our moral comprehension, the incapacity to sense the depth of misery caused by our own failures, is a simple fact of fallen humanity which no explanation can justify or hide. Friends, this is what the prophets noticed. And it crushed them. And this is what we need to notice today. Everyday occurrences of sin and pain that we'd rather overlook, or that sadly we've kind of gotten used to. It's sort of like that broken stuff around your house, right? At first, you're incredibly annoyed by it. But after a while, you sort of develop workarounds for it, or else you just don't notice it anymore. And that's because you've actually numbed yourself to the inconvenience and suffering of that thing being broken for you. Noticing was the prophet's gift. It was their burden. It was their weight. It was their work. The prophets noticed. God is raging at times in their words. He's urging people to turn and hear and see and notice. Prophets see what God feels and knows about His world and His people. And when we omit them from our reading and our lives, we do so not because we wish for freedom from such abrasive words, but I think it's actually because of our enslavement to things that harm us. We're stuck and we'd rather not turn that thing off or change our way of life or actually say a tough no to somebody. See, Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? And the answer of his day was this, it sure isn't the people of God. And for five or so chapters, he mentions what's been going on in a holy lawsuit of sorts against them in a skilled and not so subtle way, just trying to get his people to respond, trying to get his people to wake up. So, how should we respond? Well, Micah comes up with an outline for a response in these great verses we heard a little bit earlier, and it goes like this. It's a section you'll know. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Wow. Notice here the escalation of the text. Is it just about bowing enough or checking off some sort of spiritual to-do list? Is it about giving the very best of your gifts in order to placate some sort of angry God? Is it about giving what only a king might be able to give, or what only a pagan would do in a ritual? Is this what God wants? No. See, you and I here can pretend to be confused. Well, I don't know what God wants. What does he really want? But see, God has shown us. And he's shown us from the very beginning. And he's shown us especially through his Son what he wants of us is to do justice. Thank you, by the way. I've got some thank yous. I mean, John Orberg, John Bloom, other commentators. I just really love them illuminating this section for me. So he wants us, God does, to do justice. See, here's the thing. We hate it when somebody is treated unfairly. If this happens at work, if this happens with your friends, if this happens in your family, man, we tell those stories. We dream about how we might get revenge. We love movies where people are wronged and then they get revenge. Or else they are avenged by some cape crusader or roaming vigilante that just blows everybody away. It's easy for us to get fired up about justice, and folks, that's because we love justice. We love the idea of justice. And when I think about this, I know that I am strongly inclined to change Micah's saying here of do justice. No, no, no. I just want to change that to love justice. Why? Well, because that way it's way more abstract and it's a whole lot less concrete. I mean, here's the thing. It's easy to love justice, isn't it? I mean, it's much harder to do justice. It's easier to rant and to rave and to complain about things. It's harder to actually take a meaningful step in the face of difficulty and to stop something from happening. It's easy to say something on a post or on your social media feed, but to walk an extra mile or to give up your cloak or your tunic, to call somebody out in love, that's hard. To get dunked in water, man, that's easy. That's what baptism is. God does all the work. To take a cup of cold water, that's another thing. Speeches, man, they're easy. Sacrifice is hard. Showing up and not just staying at a distance, that's hard. Yeah, loving the idea of justice, you know, loving this idea of justice. Oh, divine justice, sure, I'm on that page in the Bible. That's a good step. Yes, education, sure, research, listening, reading, discussing. Those are all good and they have their place. They're a natural first step, but doing justice, doing godly justice, that has to come from a deeper place. That has to come from a spiritual place. That has to come from the Savior has died for you kind of place. From the Father has called me and loved me before I loved him sort of a place. From a standard is larger than us kind of place. See, he's told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? And when God says this, it's like he's flipping things here again. How? Well, again, when it comes to me, when it comes to myself, when it comes to the way that I would rather do things, man, I just want to do some kindnesses. I mean, that's way more manageable, right? That's so much more measurable. That's so much more containable. I can easily compare myself with other people, and I can say, well, I did more than that, dude. So, I mean, I'm good. Ah, but God once again makes this saying in Micah 6:8 purposefully abstraction resistant. See, doing kindness is easy. Loving kindness is hard. And it's hard because the word behind kindness here in Micah is the word chesed. In the Old Testament, it's the word most closely associated with God's kindness to people. It's literally covenant love and faithfulness. It's being steadfast. It's not being consumeristic. It's not just living on passion or on the spur of the moment, but it's living on commitment. And this is hard because it means loving people. I mean, you can do all kinds of random acts of kindness, but loving kindness? That's different. It's different because it short circuits being harsh or defensive or selfish or self-centered or impatient or irritable or critical or willing to show a little patience for people. Kindness is worn on the sleeve. It's what love is, right? 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's costly. It's a covenant. It's community-oriented. It's what Jesus shows when he stoops to care for the blind and the lame and the sick. When he revived the dead and taught the deaf and touched the untouchable and died for sinners and reached out for those that honestly would rather just hear a beer commercial rather than a buffeting blessing from God. Kindness isn't just something we do, it's what we love, because it reflects who we most love. And as I stand here today, I'm telling you, as I'm reading these too, and as I soak these up again, I hope it does for you what it's already done for me, man. I repent. I repent of my sin. I seek the Spirit's message of Jesus once again for my failures in this regard. And I finally realize that it's really easy for me to stand still in humility, but it's quite another thing to walk in it. Another way of saying this is from this great message from Dan Meyer. It's really easy to point fingers, but it's quite another thing to become five pointing fingers. Think about it. In our culture, in our conversations, in our social media, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our politics, in our personal lives, the tone we often tend to kind of take on becomes one of anger and fear and pride, doesn't it? It's finger pointing. See, it's obviously the left's fault. Oh, no, no. It's obviously the right's fault. It was all about my environment. Oh, no, no, no. It's my teacher's fault. Nope, it's my coach's fault. Nope, it's the school's fault. Oh, definitely, without question. Absolutely, it's the church's fault. It's McDonald's fault that they make that coffee so hot that when I put it into my crotch, right after I purchased it and it spills, it burns me. How dare they do that? Now, of course, as this verse says, there is a place for justice. right, for seeking the wrongdoer and making society a safe place to live and work and thrive as God has ordained it to be. There is a thing called sin. Yeah, most definitely. There is a dark one called Satan who is trying all the time to create separation. There is a place for confession. There is a place for absolution. Perhaps even, who knows, because of grace, reconciliation. And yes, there is a need for repentance. Indeed, in his 95 Theses, Luther, those theses that he nailed on the Wittenberg church door for debate, this was the first of those theses, and it goes like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The entire life. Wow. Life obviously isn't about standing still. It's not a stationary thing. It's not a situational experience. It's a walk. It's a walk not in condemnation, but in forgiveness. A walk where exposing sin and having it cleansed daily is meant to be a reality. It's a growth in holiness. It's a freedom in service. It's about loving the one that Micah talks about in Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The Messiah himself. It's about doing justice. It's about loving kindness. It's about walking daily in humility with God. It's not about pointing fingers as much as it is becoming five pointing fingers to God. See, as a commentator has said on this section, this verse, Micah 6:8, it's really not rocket science. In fact, any of the instructions that you have for any of your tech devices are way more complicated. And what's more, the Christian life is not supposed to be some sort of hoops to jump through to make God love you more or his people. No. The Christian life is the outflow of grace. It's grace, grace, grace. It's letting out what God has put into you. So if you walk away from today's message and you say, well, I heard something like that horrible church sign that I've seen that reads, Jesus did his best, now you do the rest. Blah, friend, if you walk away with that, you have missed it. That is works righteousness, and that is wrong. That's earning your way to heaven. That's putting some sort of badge on your breast pocket. Micah and those unruly, cranky prophets aren't about giving you a list. They're not about plumbing your potential. They're not about making your best life possible. Rather, they're about helping you to notice what God sees and knows and hears. Transforming hearts by that which can actually make a radical change like that in your life stick. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Micah 6:8 is the outline of a life that is transformed by grace. That's what it's meant to work in you and to work through you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, see, you have to notice that for which God asks of you, he actually does. And he shows it in Micah. Micah chapter 7. All the nations of the world will stand amazed at what the Lord will do for you. They will be embarrassed at their feeble power. They will cover their mouths in silent awe, deaf to everything around them. Like snakes crawling from their holes, they will come out to meet the Lord our God. They will fear him greatly, trembling in terror at his presence. Where is another God like you who pardons, pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love, O God. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and you will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to be the people that Jesus indeed has saved us to be. People who do justice. People who love kindness. People who walk daily in humility with their God. And may it all and always be by grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.